be seated. We turn this morning to the second half of the parable of the prodigal son. We left off with the younger son being warmly embraced by his father and a party being thrown. Let us listen together for God's word. Now his elder son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. He called one of the slaves and asked what was going on. He replied, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf, because he has got him back safe and sound." Then he became angry and refused to go in. His father came out and began to plead with him. But he answered his father, "Listen, for all these years I have been working like a slave for you, and I have never disobeyed your command, yet you have never given me even a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came back, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him." Then the father said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice because this brother of yours was dead and has come to life. He was lost and has been found." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. God, we pray that you would speak to us this morning. Help us to know what it is you are about, what it is you are doing, how we can celebrate your work. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I grew up in Southern California, and out west there's a chain of family restaurants called Marie Callender's. You might recognize that name. They produce frozen foods and things like that. It's sort of like your Coney Island, but not quite. And so we would go there on special occasions as a family. My favorite part about eating at Marie Callender's was that they had this delicious strawberry pie. And it was an all-you-can-eat sort of, you know, we don't only go on those buffet days. And so there was just this spread of pie. And I would always eat the strawberry pie. So fast forward to just a couple weeks ago, we had family in town and decided to get the kids out of the house. And it was a beautiful day. So we went to an orchard nearby and we picked some strawberries. We usually buy strawberries about 2 pounds at a time, and we came home with 10 pounds of strawberries. And when you pick strawberries, as with most other fruits, you look and you pick the reddest ones because they just look so delicious. But the problem with that is they go bad real fast because they're all ready to eat, and you can't eat 10 pounds of strawberries at once. So we decided to make a strawberry pie. So I looked around online for a recipe that most closely resembled that pie from my childhood. And I think we got pretty close. It was not too bad. And so being that there was family there with us, the pie didn't last very long. And after family left, there was just one piece left. And so that evening after family had gone home, we had finally gotten the kids in bed, and it was finally time for us to relax. We decided, Kristen and I, would share that one last piece of strawberry pie. And so I pulled the Tupperware out of the fridge. I globbed a bunch of Cool Whip on top of it, and I went to carry it downstairs to our basement so we could sit on the couch and enjoy that piece of pie. And as I'm going down the stairs, I'm just holding on to that Tupperware, and I hit the bottom step just hard enough that kind of jars my arm, and the Tupperware goes falling out of my hand, lands upside down on our basement carpet, and boy, am I mad. I quickly bend down, I scoop what pie I can back into the Tupperware, and I go and I slam it on the coffee table, and I say, "Here, Kristen, you eat it." And I go back and I, you know, huff and puff as I clean up the mess that I made on the carpet, and Kristen, being the sweet person that she is, waits for me, doesn't touch the pie, and I sit down next to her, and I'm still so angry, so frustrated about this pie that I refuse to eat it. I told her, "I will not take a bite of this pie," and my stubbornness won, and she enjoyed that delicious piece of pie, and I had none of it, and I thought I had won, but I was the one who had missed out because I didn't get to enjoy that last piece of strawberry pie. My grouchiness overcame my enjoyment of that treat. The grouchiness of the older son in this parable means that he decides, instead of going in and enjoying the party, he sits outside with his arms crossed, huffing and puffing, much like me. Now remember the first half of the parable, the prodigal son, as we call him today, that the younger son leaves with all of his father's wealth, or at least half of it, everything that is his. He goes away to a distant country, he squanders his money, a great famine sweeps the land, and he is down and out. And so he finds work feeding pigs, and he wishes he could eat the food that he's feeding to the pigs. Finally, he comes to his senses, decides to return to his father and strike a bargain with his dad. He plans to say, I know that I've betrayed you. I know that I've squandered my wealth. I know that I've demonstrated my irresponsibility and that I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But can I please just have a job? Can you please treat me like one of your hired hands? But before he even finishes that speech that he had prepared, the father cuts him off. He'll have no more of it. He orders his slaves to put sandals on his feet, a ring on his finger, the best robe around him, and to kill the fatted calf and throw a party. That's where the story leaves off. Now, one of the things about the parables of Jesus, as I read different commentaries to try to get different angles on the stories, almost every commentator, as they write about any of the parables, decides that the name that tradition has given to that particular parable is inadequate, and they take paragraphs to explain why a name that they prefer that no one will ever use is a better name for the parable. And the prodigal son is no exception, and there are myriad names suggested for the prodigal son, but the reason so many are suggested is that calling it the prodigal son makes us think that it's all about that younger son, and that really just the first half, maybe the first two-thirds of the parable, are about this prodigal, the one who ran away from home and squandered his wealth, but the second half really is about the older brother. It's about this grouch of an older brother who refuses to celebrate when his younger brother returns. And so this older brother is out in the field where he should be, dutifully going about his work, being the responsible older brother that he is. This one day will all be his, and he has to see to it. He has to take care of it. He's working like he should, while everyone else is having a party. No one bothered to mention that to him. His father doesn't tell him. His younger brother doesn't tell him. It's a slave who comes out to tell him when he hears that there's dancing and singing going on. This is enough to make any of us angry. But his anger when he learns that there's a party doesn't even compare to his anger when he learns what the party is all about and why everyone is celebrating. Before we go further into the parable, I want to look back again at the very beginning of this chapter in Luke because it sets the scene for us. It explains to us why Jesus is telling this parable. Luke writes, "Now all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near to listen to Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes were grumbling and saying, 'This fellow welcomes sinners and eats with them.'" And so in painting the picture of this older brother, Jesus is setting up an analogy to these scribes and Pharisees, these grumblers, these people who see Jesus eating and perhaps even having a good time with tax collectors and sinners, and they grumble because that's not what you are supposed to do. A self-respecting Jew would not do such a thing, much less one who claims to be a teacher of the people. And so the scribes and the Pharisees are scandalized. Now, Jesus' central criticism of the scribes and the Pharisees throughout his ministry is that they elevate the letter of the law above the spirit of the law, that they miss the big picture because they're focusing on such small, minute details of the law. He says, "You're straining out gnats and swallowing camels." This is his central criticism of the Pharisees, and he sees this played out. He plays this out for them in this story. This teacher, Jesus, is welcoming sinners and tax collectors. He seems less interested in the religious people, less interested in real Jews, and more interested in the sinners, more interested in the unclean and the unchurched, the uncouth and the unkempt, the unlike us. These are the people that Jesus seems to be more interested in. These people have not taken the required steps in order to be included in the ritual life of the community. They have written religion off because they know that they will never measure up. And in fact, religion has written them off as well. And so Jesus is talking about and talking with these people. And as he does so, he has the gall to mention the kingdom of God, that Jesus would put the kingdom of God and this category of people into the same sentence, into the same breath, is scandalous. And so hence the grumbling. These people must be badly, Jesus must be badly mistaken. These people live unclean lives. They ignore the law. They golf and boat and sleep in on Sunday mornings instead of coming to church. And of course, they're right. The scribes and Pharisees are exactly right. They don't measure up. And that is precisely the point. This is the heart of that first half of the parable. The younger son had no redeeming qualities, none whatsoever, none that the father could grab onto to try to restore him. Instead, his restoration was only due to the grace of the father, the love of the father. No redeeming qualities whatsoever, but that good news of the father's love has a flip side. The grace of the father has a flip side in this second half of the parable. It's the grouchy, smug older brother, who is scandalized that his scoundrel of a younger brother has made off with the family wealth and wasted it and come back expecting to be brought back into the family. Pastor and author Robert Capon has written a book on parables, and he categorizes the parables into different categories, and some of them he calls party parables, and this is one of them. There are some parables that end with a party. And so he calls them the party parables. The first two of them are parables that came before this one. You'll remember the parable of the lost sheep. When the shepherd finds the lost sheep, he rejoices. And the woman who loses her coin and turns her house upside down looking for it, when she finds it, she celebrates. And so this parable of the prodigal son becomes the climax of the party parables. The net effect of the grouchiness of this older brother is to miss out on the party that the father is throwing, to miss out on God's great party. Now remember, the father is a bad accountant. The father does not keep good track of who is in and who is out, of who has accrued a debt and who is in his own debt. The father doesn't keep very good track of these things, but just as the younger son, the older son keeps very, very good records. And the older son has been out in the field working, slaving away, knowing that this one day will all be his, knowing that he deserves far more than that younger brother of his who's so irresponsible, who's so disloyal to the family. And so he's assuming that, unlike his younger brother, he has some sort of special relationship to the father, that he and the father are close in a way that the younger brother never could be, because the younger brother doesn't understand family, doesn't understand hard work, these values that the father and the older brother share. But what the older brother doesn't realize, he does have a special relationship with his father, but it has nothing to do with what he has done. It has nothing to do with his hard work or his dedication. The father says to the son, "You are always with me, and all that I have is yours." But this the son hears as what he deserves. But what the son doesn't realize is that it is not for the reasons that he expects, that all that the father has belongs to him. You've probably heard of the artist Rembrandt, a painter from the 17th century, a Dutch painter. And one of the themes that he returned to again and again in his art is the return of the prodigal son. He sketched it, he painted it multiple times, and just a couple of years before his death, he painted what would become his most famous rendering of that scene. I have an image of it to show you. It's a little dim, but you can make it out. The father placing his hands on the son. In the background, you have probably the mother, a servant, and the older brother with his arms crossed. And it is the affection and the compassion on the face of the father that has made this the most memorable depiction of the painting. But if you look closely at the hands, we have one more picture. If you look closely at the hands, you'll see that the hands are different. The father's right hand is soft and thinner and more feminine, and the hand on the left is a more powerful hand, a stronger hand, a more masculine hand. And what is being depicted here is both the compassion and the judgment of the father, because Rembrandt has recognized that this parable is not just a parable of grace, it's a parable of both grace and judgment. Now the younger son had experienced the harsh and cruel judgment of the world, and when he returned home, he experienced the grace of the Father. But the older son, on the other hand, had grown up with the grace of the Father, had lived and breathed with the grace of the Father to the point where he could no longer see the grace that was his, that everything that the Father had was also his. He could no longer see the great grace that surrounded him and embraced him. And so what he experienced instead was the judgment of the Father. He needed the Father's judgment in order to experience the Father's grace once again. Presbyterian pastor and poet named J. Barry Shepherd writes this poem, which he entitles Divine Dilemma. The voice is that of Jesus. Well, yes, I told them I was there for the sake of everyone and everything, but they kept insisting, accepting him or her, of course, and surely not for these or those. I displayed, portrayed, lived out for them the breadth of your divine embrace as being universal, reaching, touching each and all, whenever, wherever, and whatever. But all they could add was, only if, hardly this, and what about? In the end, I did it anyway. Spoke at the last of your forgiveness, even for the ones who carried out the spitting, flogging, and those nails. Do you believe they'll ever work it out? Or will we have to build a hell just to make them glad to be here? What will it take for us? Because we all know that though we might have younger brother in us, we also have older brother in us. What will it take for us to stop pouting and to join the party? To stop putting limits on God's grace and acceptance and simply celebrate the grace that we have all received so freely. The younger son's great advantage over the older son's is that the younger son was dead. The younger son was dead. He had nothing left to claim to, nothing left to hold on to, nothing left to justify his own existence, his own participation in the life of his family. He was dead. And grace works only on the dead. Robert Capon wrote this: grace operates only by raising the dead. Those who think they can make their lives the basis of their acceptance by God need not apply. The last judgment will vindicate everybody for the simple reason that everybody will have passed the only test God has, namely, that they are all dead and risen in Jesus. Nobody will be kicked out for having a rotten life because nobody there will have any life but the life of Jesus. God will say to everybody, you were dead and are alive again. You were lost and are found. Put on a funny hat and step inside. If, at that happy point, some dumbbell wants to try proving he really isn't dead, well, there's a place for such party poopers. God thinks of everything. We can stand around and pout at the unfairness of it all as we see grace extended so freely to those around us, or we can join the party, celebrating that God, that our God, finds the lost, welcomes the outcast, loves the unlovable, even raises the dead. For we were lost, but now are found. We were blind, but now we see. We were dead in our sin, but now we are alive in Christ. Put on a funny hat and step inside. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the grace that you've demonstrated to us in Christ, and we confess that we are often too comfortable with that grace. We forget how radical it is. How radical it is that you embrace us and welcome us, just as you embrace and welcome all people, regardless of the lives that they've lived, the sins that they've committed, just as you have embraced us. And so may we celebrate as we see the lost found around us, as we see the dead raised, as we see your grace at work. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.